I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we'll be a little bit later today. Next week is a banner-raising week for us as a church. We will unveil a new word of the year, and if you're newer to us and wondering what is a word of the year, we simply select a word as a church family that becomes kind of our focus. Our way that we ask God to form us and fashion us in this pursuit of Jesus through this adventure of faith that we have. And so next week, we will raise a new banner and have a new word of the year for 2025. But often before we raise a new banner, it's helpful for us to look at previous banners and specifically the previous banner of the past year. Sometimes you just notice something when you've been through something and look back to life on the other side than when you're looking ahead, right? Like, perspective matters sometimes. And sometimes when you've been through something and looking back, it helps you to reflect and to see some things and realize some things of what God has been doing in your life that you didn't see when you were first taking those first steps into the unknown future. And so often we like to do that. Look back at a previous word of the year and just see and remind and reflect and refresh on some ways that we've asked God to work. And so for 2024, our word of the year was first. It was part of the reason that led us to select that verse. It was our first full year as First Church of Bellevue. If you know our church history and church past, the year of 2022, we had to work through some things as it related to our previous denomination. They were changing some stances that were biblical and historical, and so as a church, we stepped from our previous denomination into a new denomination, and along with that step, we had to select a new name. It used to be First United Methodist Church. We were no longer United Methodist, and so we had to select a new name. And amongst some meetings, some committees, some discussions, and eventually a church vote, the church decided that First Church of Bellevue would be our church's new name. Now, as I shared with you before, First Church would not have been my first pick. I felt it was just a little too vanilla. Also, I wasn't quite sure historically, were we the first church of Bellevue or were we the second or third church? I wasn't just sure church history-wise. We were very early on. It was the 1830s and before even Bellevue was called Bellevue in that way, but I just wasn't sure if we were the first church necessarily. But besides what's on the sign out front, what I liked about the name First Church is it reminds us to be a people that seeks first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Whether we were the first church historically, we always want to be the first church biblically. And by that, I mean we want to live into Matthew 6:33, not just in 2024, but in every year where we are a people that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We want to be that people. And so First Church is fitting for that focus and that direction that we always want to lead into. And that was our theme verse last year. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're going to review that verse together once again. Like I said, next week, new verse, new unveiling. But we never want to leave these things that we've asked God to form in us. And so these past banners aren't relics. They're repeat asks. God, make me a disciple. God, deepen me. God, help me to contend for the faith, to be the church. All that these words represent through our decades together here. We want to, at this time, review Matthew 6, though. Hopefully, Bibles are open. And as they do, I just want you to flip back a couple pages. Because if you remember, if you were with us last winter, our first sermon series, after unveiling our word of the year first, was to look at what we called the goat sermon. It had nothing to do with farm animals. The goat standard for greatest of all time. And the goat sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, was the one preached by Jesus, which we know more commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And for about 10 weeks, we studied the goat sermon because our theme verse was smack dab near the middle of the goat sermon in Matthew 6:33. Just want you to leaf through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 and remind yourselves of what we reviewed in the goat sermon together to begin in the winter time. First of all, with the goat sermon, the setting is significant. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because in verse 1 of Matthew 5, it says Jesus went up on a mountainside. The Sermon on a Mount was named so because of the setting. Now, the setting is significant because I think Jesus is saying something to his followers about what following him is all about. It's not the Sermon on the Coast, right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone go sledding this past week with a snow day? Monday is typically, thank you, kids, thank you. Monday is typically my off day. And Monday was a snow day for Bellevue City Schools. And so we took that advantage to go, as I was telling the Millers before all of this, Edison Park has the biggest hill that I've ever seen. It's got some sentimental value because when Jeremiah was 1, 2, maybe 3, I don't know what the age was, but too soon to be going down this steep of a hill, I took him there for the first hill we ever coasted down. He was in front of me, I was on the sled, and I'm trying to slow down on this massive hill with this young toddler in my lap. And so I've got my feet down dragging to try to slow it down. And you know what feet down dragging do when you're coasting, right? It's kicking up every last snowflake on that hill to the point where that was the only time we went down that hill with Jeremiah. So we went back to that hill now like a decade later with all 5 little ones. They loved it, the going down part. Because you know sledding, right? Going down takes 5 seconds. Going up takes 5 minutes. And you're panting, and you're huffing and puffing, and you're sweating, even though it's like 10 degrees outside there. And you're wondering, like, how's all this happen? Because an uphill climb is hard. Jesus preached this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount from a mountainside. I'm pretty sure he's trying to say, even in the setting, that sometimes following him, it's going to be an uphill climb. It's going to be hard. It's going to leave you straining and panting and stretching. This pursuit of following Jesus is going to take you some uncomfortable places. Are you willing to walk there with Jesus? Like, seriously, do you want this life with God only when it's easy? Only when it's downhill climb? Or are you willing to follow Jesus to the hard places? Like, the goat setting starts there, the hard places. I'm pretty sure none of us walk through the Sermon on the Mount saying, hey, nailed it, batting 1,000 on this one, right? No problem following Jesus. No. There's something in the Sermon on the Mount that hits and slaps all of us across the face and says there's more ground to gain with Jesus, more areas to grow with Jesus. And so it leads in, right after the Sermon on the Mount, the setting, Jesus goes into these 12, 13 verses that we call the Beatitudes that start with, if you're in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the blank. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He offers all these blessed statements that totally reverses life on us. Because usually some of these things we don't think are very much blessings. And yet what Jesus is saying is what the blessed life is in the sight of God. And sometimes it goes through some hard stuff. Like, blessed are those who are persecuted. That's not fun. But he says, stand for me anyways, huh? Like, there's great reward in heaven. He says in verse number 2, rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Like this blessed life in God's sight might look different than what you hear about on TV commercials or peer pressures or social influences, and yet this is the blessed life. Others will tell you what the blessed life is. This is the blessed life in the sight of God who created life and made your life and has more to your life. And so at times, this journey includes mourning. At times, we need to realize that we're poor in spirit. That's our spiritual poverty. To realize that you're a sinner. You're bankrupt in your sin, but you have a need for a Savior. And he came. Poor in spirit. That's what it's about. Hunger and thirst for the right things in life. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, this is the blessed life that Jesus defines it. That totally reverses the way we look at the world sometimes. And then from the Beatitudes, the blessed life, he launches into Christian morality. That's really hard, really deeper. Like, he starts with many of the Ten Commandments, and then he deepens those commandments. He's like, you've heard it said, you shouldn't murder. Well, I tell you, don't even hate. Watch your anger. Check that at the door. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Don't sleep around there. I tell you, be aware of lust. Even the looks in the eye and the thoughts in the back of your head. Like, he's deepening morality. It's not just the letter of the law. It's the motive. It's the intent. Like I said, no one's going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount saying, nailed it. I'm so perfect. God's just lucky to have me, right? We walk through this and we realize I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for not turning and running the other way, but running towards me, right? The blessed life, Christian morality, and then he picks the pieces together. I love this about Jesus. He breaks us down and builds us up in the ways that we need broken down and built up. Surgeons say it all the time, no cut, no cure. Like there's sometimes we need cut into if we're to be healed, if we're to get that transplant or whatever it is that's taking place. Like Jesus cuts us up and he does that in Matthew 5, I'm pretty sure. But then he starts sewing us up and reminding us how we can live a different way with his help always each step of the way. He points us ultimately in chapter 6 to Christian practices. Things like generosity, things like prayer, things like fasting, things that form stuff in us that help us in our pursuit of Jesus, to seek first himself and his kingdom and his righteousness. And so Jesus does that in Matthew 6, which leads us to where we're going today with our theme verse and theme passage. So hopefully Bibles are open. We're going to pick up in this Christian practices piece midway through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to pick up in the passage that includes our paragraph of seeking first the kingdom of God. We're going to start in verse number 25, Jesus' section with Christian practices in mind. So Bibles open, Matthew 6, verse 25. Let me pray, and then someone will shout on a page number so that we can all get there. Let me pray. Lord, I'm praying that you cut us up in the ways that we need cut up so that we can be cured, so that we can be healed, so that we can be once again stitched closer to the heart of God as we try to seek you first in your kingdom and your righteousness, your ways, Lord. And so do that work in us as we open your word together. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. What page number is Matthew 6 found on? 1381. Thank you, ladies. 1381. Let's pick up in verse number 25. Once again, these are the words of Jesus. This is his sermon. He says this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Jesus is leading to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But he first starts in a negative phrase of a command. He says, do not worry. The positive is to seek first. The negative is do not worry. Is worry, stress, anxiety a struggle in the world today? Or is that just a thing 2,000 years ago that Jesus had to speak into? I think it's getting heightened in so many different ways. The stats on worry and stress and anxiety say Americans are 15% more anxious than the rest of the world. Sociologist studies say Americans 15% more stressful than the rest of the world there. Gen Z is considered the most anxious of the generations, which tells me that we're not getting better at this, we're getting worse, right? We keep this ripple effect going in the wrong direction about anxiety, worry, and stress with this. 50% claim stress has disrupted their sleep patterns in some way, shape, or form. 1/3 claim that they eat their stress, and so it's affecting our diets or our well-being in that way. Anxiety disorders are an emerging branch of healthcare. It's booming industry, and the main cause of this stress, often the two cited, is either money or work, both of which Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 6 as he's leading to this passage about do not worry. Jesus tells us to do not worry, and we're not doing well in this area of our life, and so maybe we need to listen up anew to what Jesus is trying to tell to us. He's got a good perspective on worry from heaven that comes to earth to lead the way, to share with us some reflections and some thoughts and some ways that he ultimately came to dip his toes into this vulnerable area of our life. And so he says, in this greatest sermon ever preached, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Anyone, if you try not to do something, does it help you not to do it? Like, try not to think about spaghetti. You did it, didn't you? Like Jesus just saying, do not worry, doesn't necessarily help us free us from worry, correct? This is why I think he puts the negative with the positive. He's trying to lead us somewhere. The way that we can get away from something is that we need to redirect and launch into a new something. Seek first the kingdom of God. As we replace anxious, stressful thoughts with seeking thoughts, it helps grow us and lead us step by step, habit by habit, in a new direction that's leading to him. Can I illustrate this from our home this past week? say one of my children left unnamed, but they've got longer hair than I, okay? They were having trouble with the knotty hair snarl thing. It was a mess. That's why I leave my hair short. I just don't want to deal with the snarls and the mess there. But they were having an issue with that. And Julie was trying to comb this out of this individual's hair. And it was not going well. You know, the tears, the fits, all that of the pain of this. This child individual said, "Mommy, can we, as you're working on this, can we watch a movie? Because that'll help me. Redirect attention on the movie to not focus on what's taking place behind me, but to look at something different." There was some wisdom in that about redirecting. And I think Jesus is doing that. We got an issue with worry, with stress, with anxiety, maybe because we're looking at the wrong things all the time in life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead, we're focused on, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What are people going to think as I'm wearing this or eating this or living in this, right? We're focused on the wrong thing. Is Jesus a genius or what? It's like he's the all-knowing God that really knows us and knows our life when he invites us a different direction that's a deeper direction to seek first him and his kingdom and his righteousness. The negative of that, though, do not worry, because he's trying to help us in that negative command. Don't worry. What you will eat or what your body will wear. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothes, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So Jesus fires a series of questions that make us question worry and what's at the source, what's at the root of this issue that we're dealing with that I think are just really worth reflecting on together. These are some other Bible passages on worry about not going in that direction. Those are in your message outline for further study. Let's look at Jesus' reflections on worry for a moment. He says, first reflection, is not life more than food and clothes? Like, sometimes the problem of worry is it really doesn't go deep enough. There's more to life than food and clothes. Those are surface issues. Jesus is not going to say that surface issues are minor issues. Like he's going to say that God's aware of these issues in our life. God created you with these needs of your life, and God's got a way of providing these needs for your life. But don't just dwell on the foods and clothes. There's deeper matters that you need to dwell in, that you need to go into. That's why I would say, pastoral bias here, worship is so important for who we are as human beings, because it invites us to think deeper about life. We worship an infinite one. That means that there, the deeper we go, there's still further to go. Like, we're never going to get to the bottom of who God is, because he's infinite. There's layer after layer after layer after layer. You want a deep life? You need a life of worship and worshiping a being who's infinite, worshiping this God of the Bible, because that's actually going to help you in some of these other surface matters of life, like your food, like your clothes, like these other things. Like, part of the problem with worry and stress, we stick to the surface, and then we get paralyzed by these surface matters of life and forget the depth of life that God invites us into through a life of worship in him. Is not life more than food, more than clothes? Second reflection Jesus gives us, that very next verse, he says, are you not much more valuable than they? Talking about the birds there. Like, maybe part of the reason why we worry so much is because we forget how much God loves you and values you. We think, hey, I'm the only one that cares about this, and I got to look after myself. Survival mode, right? Me do me. When we do that, we forget how valuable we are in the sight of God. Like, God cares for you, and God's able to provide you. Like, you are in God's attention. He says he even, in this good book, knows the amount of hairs on your head. Like, that's some intimate knowledge there, right? That the God of the Bible knows about each one of us. He cares about you. Sometimes we spiral and spin in stress because we think that no one cares or knows about what we do. We forget that we are valuable in the sight of an all-knowing God. He's aware and he cares. We matter to him. We're valuable in his sight. Maybe that can help us in the stressful moments of life, to know God's present and God cares for that situation that we're stressing out about. Point number three that Jesus gives us, can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Does worry help you? Does just spinning and stewing and just staying up at night thinking about that thing, does that help you and put you at a better place to deal with that situation? Get no response there, huh? I'm going to take that no response as a negative response. All worry often does is rob us of life, correct? Increases our blood pressure maybe, robs us of some sleep, makes us angry and frustrated in life. Worry does not take us to places we most want to go. And I think Jesus is exposing that in this reflection, right? Are you adding anything to your life by doing this? Why don't we do something different then? As one of the verses we skipped over a moment ago says, what we're to do with our worry? 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When you sense that spinning, release it. Fishermen, cast it, right? Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Remind yourselves of God's care for you and that you can't ultimately solve it or deal with it or spin with it, but he's more than able to handle it. That's where prayer and a practice of prayer can help us process through some of what we're going through, why Jesus began this section with a verse on prayer, verse 5 and beyond. He's trying to form some practices that are going to help us with these other stressors that we have in life. He's leading somewhere too. We haven't gotten there yet. But I'll add this to this section, a last reflection that Jesus gives us. He says, you have little faith. Sometimes, not saying all the time, but sometimes we worry, stress, and are anxious because we're not where we need to be in our faith walk. Did you hear that? Did it sting a little? Sometimes what upsets us is because we're not fit enough in our walk and following of Jesus. Like, Jesus really could help us with that area, but we've never gone to that area with Jesus. We've always just been stuck here of, I'm going to solve it myself, or I'm going to stay up all night doing our... We haven't ventured into prayer, or we don't know the depth of a walk with God because we keep skipping church. And so worship isn't a rhythm of our life, and it leads us to some unpeaceful places in our life. Sometimes... this faith thing isn't just a Sunday morning thing. Sometimes this faith thing really is for your Mondays and your Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life. Like, sometimes you process your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays better when you do Sunday better. Is that harsh? Like this God thing is central to everything. And when we lose our orbit with him, we start getting out of whack in other areas of our life, including with stress and worry and anxiety. And so it's a call back to him. You remember that story of Peter and walking on water? It's going in a couple chapters in Matthew's gospel. So if you turn over a few pages, you'll get there. Peter had this moment and this experience with Jesus on the water. Jesus was walking on water because Jesus can do some things only Jesus can do. And Peter asked Jesus the question in that scene, Jesus, if it's you, can I join you? And Jesus says, come. And by golly, the rock walks. Peter walks on water. Don't know how long or for what duration, but he's doing it. He's doing what he can't do, but only Jesus can do, but because Jesus invited him to do. He's walking on water. But you know what Peter does at some point in that journey, right? He starts turning around and noticing other things. Specifically, the wind and the waves, aka he loses focus on Jesus. He starts focusing on the things around him, maybe the food, maybe the clothes, maybe the work issue, maybe the budget issue, whatever. He's looking around and not looking to Jesus, and you remember what happens. You lose connection with Jesus. You lose connection to do the things that Jesus is calling you to do. Dude starts sinking. And the story doesn't end there either. Because we've all been there too in some way, shape, or form, right? We've taken our eyes off Jesus. We've felt that sinking feeling. What I love next about Jesus is what Jesus does next. Peter cries out to Jesus, realizing where he went wrong. Lord, save me. And Jesus doesn't say, you had your chance. Walking the other way. That's not Jesus. That's not what he does. You know what Jesus does? The dude reaches down and pulls Peter up. Because that's what Jesus does. When you cry out and call out to him. Jesus reaches for you and helps you, rescues you, saves you. You need that. I need that. Jesus is there for that. So maybe that's where we're at now, sinking. Jesus is there. Reach to him. Seek him. Call out to him and see what he can do with where we're going through. But faith matters in this journey with Jesus. Let's keep reading that faith aspect. We're in verse number 28, I believe. Jesus speaking, "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" I think verse 31 is a repeat of verse number 25, phrased a little bit differently. But Jesus in verse 25 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, drink, your body, what you will wear." He says in verse number 31, "Do not worry," yet again, "what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" In both passages, Jesus is given that repeat refrain, "Don't worry, don't worry." Maybe because we need repeat lessons on worry, correct? Do you nail worry the first time struggling with it? Any of you older than I that still struggle with it? Like, worry's a struggle. Worry's a stressor. And we need repeat lessons on this. And Jesus knows that. He knows us. And so he says it in verse 25. He says it again in verse 31. But he's directing us to a new direction that he's getting to in verse 33, our theme verse for the year. Verse 32, "For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Not saying these things aren't important. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Food, clothing, roof over your head. Important things, just not the prime thing. Just not the main thing, right? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. He created you. He created these things. He knows the union and connection of these things. He's not unaware of your life. He's not distant and aloof and uncaring. He knows you need these things. But what's he call us to do in light of all these things? Verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Have you heard that verse before? Please nod yes, right? You've heard that verse before. We've wanted to live into it and continue to live by it. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own." Part of the thing with worry is to stay present. So much of worry happens of the what ifs in the future, right? Jesus says it's one of the prescriptions on worry, stay present, stay in the moment. Yes, life really does have trouble. Jesus isn't ignoring that fact, right? Tomorrow's got its issues, he says. But stay in today. Stay in today. And in today, seek him first in today. And so helpful instructions on worry. I want to zone in for just the remaining 10 minutes together about that theme verse, seek first the kingdom of God. The negative of it is do not worry and don't worry about tomorrow's. But the positive of it is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so just a few reflections and dwellings on our theme verse. Just chewing it word by word, phrase by phrase once more as we look back on 2024 in this desire to be a church that always is first church, always seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what's that theme verse tell us? Starts with but. But is a conjunction. It shows a contrast, like a different direction. But means that there's a certain way of going and we're invited to go in a different direction, a contrasting direction. Romans, our study on Romans in the fall will remind you, Romans 12 says of this contrasting direction of what we're to go into and even alludes to it in verse 32. The pagans run after these things, food, clothes, shelter, only things that matter. If Jesus isn't prime matter in your life, God says run in a different direction of life. Seek first his kingdom. Says it in Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Translation, people are going one direction. If Jesus is going in the other direction, you follow Jesus. Don't go where everyone else is going. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, his perfect will. Jesus will pray for his followers in John chapter 14 through 17. He will call them to be in the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that phrase before? In the world, but not of the world. Like we navigate. This is our land of the living for the moment. But we're not to be of the same character and culture and marching orders. This is our marching orders, to be in the world but not of the world, to follow Jesus faithfully wherever that is that Jesus has placed us in. That's what we're called to do, and that's what's epitomized through that but, that contrast that his people are to showcase. But seek first. Seek is the verb. It's the action. It's the direction that Jesus' followers are invited into, which reminds us too, right, that faith is not a stagnant thing in life. Like, following Jesus can't be done by just sitting and saying, I believe in Jesus, right? Following means moving. Seeking means searching, pursuing. This is the direction of our life. Jesus says, seek first. Which means to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to move the places where Jesus moves, right? It's not just a momentary thing that took place at a camp as a kid. It's not just something you prayed at the altar one day and that's all the farther that it moved. Like, this thing moves all the way to marching to Zion. This thing moves all the way into eternity. And so it's up to us to keep following step by step, day by day, seeking first. First is a priority word, right? It's a center, it's a number, it's a direction. Seek first. There are other things that consume attention in life. This is primary. This is center. This is first in life. Food, clothes, shelter, they matter. It doesn't say seek first those things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His refers to who? Not a trick question. Who's his? It's God's, right? You see that from the context of what is before that. The pronoun refers to God. God has a kingdom. A kingdom is a place, an authority, a governance. God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, heaven, eternal life. It has many different names in Scripture, but it's where God rules, where God reigns, where God's on the center seat of the universe. Not just a little aspect of life. God's got a kingdom, and he's invited you into his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's righteousness? It's rightness. God's got a right way and a wrong way, good and evil, and it's defined by God. We live in a day and age where a lot of people want to claim that their opinion's the right opinion. The only rightness is the one who invented this morality in the first place. And not one of us is going to be on that judgment seat at the end of the day. That seat belongs to only one who invented this whole thing and invented you. Rightness is declared by God, who's got a right and a wrong. And we're called to pursue his way, not others' opinions, not the fad of the day, not what I think or what I ought. No, we're called to pursue his righteousness. Not others' opinions or our own opinions. This is the direction Christ followers live into. We allow ourselves to be sandpapered, shaved away, to understand more deeply about his kingdom and his righteousness in all of these things. And all these things, that refers to that food thing, right? That refers to the clothing thing. That refers to the sheltering thing. That refers to the things that we need in life, that our giver of life is aware of that we need in life, but we're called to seek first him, and he will take care of these other things, right? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. There's a quote that I shared with you last January that I'll just repeat on this side of things. C.S. Lewis, probably my favorite Christian author to read his various books there. He wrote in one of his books about people who like to claim that they follow God or follow Jesus, or they've got this hunger for heaven, but it leads them to check out on earth. Like to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that phrase by others slung people of faith's direction. Oh, you got your head so far in the clouds, so far seeking God and his righteousness, that you're disconnected with the real world and life and what goes on. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. C.S. Lewis wrote with that quote in mind this little parody that I like. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. I think part of the problem sometimes in our living is we get so focused on earth, we lose sight of heaven and earth as a result, right? So focused on the food, the clothes, the shelter, the impressing others, that we forget that we're invited in this journey of God, that there's life, and not just this life, but eternal life. We get so focused on earth that we miss out on earth and we miss out on heaven. What Jesus is inviting us into with Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. You aim at heaven, you'll find earth. Your life will make more sense on earth, and you'll have more hope, more joy, more forgiveness, more strength through trials, because you're living out of heaven's resources and not just earth's. You seek him first. You do things his way. You'll find these other ways will make a lot more sense when you're doing it his way. That's our invitation, church. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You're going to look different. That's why it says, but seek first, right? You're to be a contrasting conjunction. Yes, many others might be doing it differently. You do it his way rather than their way. And you find at the end of the day what matters most and where the most freedom is and where the most forever is. It's found in him. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of by him. Amen? Amen. Lord, it sounds good. Help us to live good. Help what's in our ears to trickle down to our hearts and to really change the direction of the places that we go. Lord, that's where we want to be. Help us to live that way. Lord, I pray that your people would truly have freedom in this area of life too. As the statistics are not good with anxiety and stress and worry, I just pray you would break some chains in your people, Lord, and that other people, coworkers and family members and friends, could see some chains broken that would lead them to ask some questions about who is Jesus, what difference has he made in your life, and how can he do it for our life? That would just lead other people to experience freedom and forgiveness in this lifestyle of following Jesus as well. So mark your people, Lord, with the true spirit of Jesus that infiltrates others in this community in Jesus' life-giving ways. We pray that in his name together, and his people said, amen, amen. Any guess what could be our closing song? It's been our song all 2024 together. It's the hymn version, the reminder to seek first the kingdom of God. And in all these verses, we said this a couple months back, we'll repeat it, all these verses are actually singing scripture. These are things that Jesus had said or are in the Bible in some way, shape, or form. Every verse that we sing of the song, Seek Ye First, is something that's in this book that we're just inviting God to do in our life. And so keep that in mind as you close in this aspect of singing. Dottie, there's five verses of this one. Seek Ye First. I invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing all five together.